my prayer is this morning that you'll be blessed when we consider what the Lord has done for us. We're only going to be looking at one phrase in verse 12. But in that phrase, it's pregnant with powerful blessings from God. And I'm just hoping I'm able to make this clear and plain so that we all can go out of here and say, bless God for what he has done for us. I want to pick up the reading. We go to Colossians chapter 3 as our preaching through the book of Colossians. I've entitled our message, The New Man. The New Man. We find that bound up in the text I want to read to you. Having told us in verses 1 through 4 to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth, based on that, he tells us that we are to put to death and have radical dealings with certain sins. Look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off. And now he tells us about sins of the mind and of the mouth. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and notice, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. Then he goes on to talk about the virtues that we are to put on. Here again, you have the replacement principle. You put off those sins and you put on these virtues. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, as I said in our previous studies, in our text that I just read to you, we focused on the need to have radical dealings with sin. Radical to the point we are to put to death various sensual sins. We are to put off various emotional and verbal sins because as believers we have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. And that's going to be the focus over the next few weeks, the new man. And I want to begin to consider the fact that having to shed the dirty, filthy clothes of the old man, we are now commanded to put on new clothes. We are to put on the garment of virtues that are characteristic of the new man, which are listed there in verses 12 through 17 and in your outline. But in motivating us to put on this garment of virtues, we are reminded of the sovereign grace of God as the cause for our becoming the new man. This is bound up in the three words in the first part of the text before us this morning. Three words, elect, holy, beloved. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. These words, properly understood, should become a powerful motivation to put on the virtues listed in our text. And my desire, and I've been praying about this, is that not only will we come to understand the significance of those truths, but that our hearts will burn within us as we consider the sovereign grace of God in causing us to become that new man. Amen. And for the most part, most of you have an understanding of the things that we will be considering this morning. But there are some new believers among us, and my prayer is that I will make these glorious acts of God's grace plain and understandable and precise. I also hope that it will bless our hearts as it did your hearts, as it did me as I was preparing this sermon. Your outline shows you how I've broken open the whole text. I'm merely going to look at the first major head, the first part of verse 12, the sovereign grace of God as the cause of our becoming the new man. Now, I have deliberately chosen the words carefully in this first major head because I want us to fully understand the change from being the old man and becoming the new man. It is and was by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. It was sovereign grace. And sovereign grace alone. Sovereign grace means God did it all. We played no part in it. Even though we willingly came to Christ to be saved, Jesus said no one can come to him unless the Father draw him. We exercise faith in coming to Christ, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We didn't have faith. Faith came as a gift. Even though we repented of sin, God must grant us repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. Now, in motivating us to live our lives in the ways that are consistent with being a new man, Paul reminds us of the three great aspects of God's sovereign grace that we enjoy as a result of God's sovereign grace that are listed there in your outline. We are the elect of God. Notice, therefore, as the elect of God. Well, what does that mean? In what way are we the elect of God? The word elect means to pick out or to pick or select out certain objects of things from similar objects or things. Are you with me so far? Go like this. Go like this. Go like this. Okay. Since Paul was addressing the people of the church at Colossae and us, then it has to do with God choosing certain people out from other similar people. And since God is the one who does the choosing, then it means that he chose out certain persons from a multitude of similar persons. And as we look at Ephesians 1, it's for the purpose of salvation. God chose out certain people out of all of humanity to be saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You only have to turn back there, please. So Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul expands and enlarges on this whole business. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now he begins to enumerate that. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 2 Thessalonians 13 and 14 says, Chapter 2, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Therefore, the phrase the elect of God means that God chose out certain persons from a multitude of similar persons in order to bring them to salvation. If you have been saved here this morning, you are the elect of God. Amen. Think about that. Of all the people who have ever lived on this earth, of all the people who are living on this earth now, of all the people that will live after we're gone, billions and billions and billions, untold billions of people, God, if you're saved, chose you out of that numbered billions of people. He chose you.
Amen.
Can you reach a chandelier? You ought to be swinging on that by now. But there's another dimension to this definition. Don't come up and ask me, as some people do, well, I don't know what God ever saw. He didn't see nothing in you that caused him to choose you. All he saw was a wicked sinner ready for hell. But Paul goes out of his way to make sure we notice that there was nothing outside of God that moved him to choose us. The choice was not conditioned based on any virtue of his elect or any foreseeable action on their part. In that sense, election is unconditional. And setting forth this truth, Paul goes out of his way to show us there was nothing outside of God that caused him to choose us and to bring us all the other blessings. Look at verse 5 of Ephesians. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of your will, his will. All right? And we'll jump down in verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Amen.
Paul belabored that point because there are those who even today will say, God chose us because he foresaw that we would choose him. He looked down the corridor of town, and since God knows everything, he saw, well, this one's going to believe, and that one's going to believe, and this one's going to believe, so I'll choose them. Well, this makes the actions and the will of man the determining factor, because God's choice, behind God's choice, from that woolly-headed perspective, election is made conditional. It's not even election. God's choice was conditioned what he knew you and I would do. He foresaw that you would one day believe, so he says, all right, I'll choose this person. And those Holy Spirit-inspired words, elect, election, choose, chose, chosen, are bled of any meaning. The doctrine of election is neutered and destroyed. Man gets the glory that belongs to God and God alone. But a careful exposition of this text shows that this is not so. God's elective purposes was not conditioned on what he foresaw in us or what we would do, but it was according to the good pleasure of his will, which he purposed in himself.
Amen.
In that sense, election is unconditional. In other words, what does it mean, the elect of God? God the Father, according to his pleasure, which he purposed in himself, selected out certain persons from a multitude of similar persons to be recipients of his saving grace. Are you still with me? Okay, I'm trying to make it plain because I know there's some of you this is all brand new to, so I want to be sure I'm trying to make it plain here. And you know when he chose us? Before he ever created the heavens and the earth. That's amazing, isn't it? Look at Ephesians again. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 again. But beloved, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. From the beginning, before he created the heavens and the earth. I think it's interesting that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, we are to give thanks because of sovereign election, and yet there are others who will curse that as a damn low heresy. God's purpose in election will stand. Everyone that he has chosen will be saved. His elective purposes cannot fail. They are infallible and will accomplish their intended purpose. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, please. One of the things we learn as you study the Scriptures and bring all the various aspects of truth of salvation together, you find that salvation is not just something that happens in a moment of time. There are aspects, it's made up of a series of acts and processes. There are aspects and processes that took place before God ever created the heavens and the earth. Look at chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those things happened before the world began. He loved us in advance, and that's what the word foreknow here means. He loved us first, and then He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Notice, there's a continuation, there's a chain here, it can't be broken. There are those He foreknew, and if we add Ephesians 1 in, having foreknown them or loved them, He chose them, elected them, predestined them. Moreover, verse 30, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. See, there's the acts and processes that take place before time, or as He set His love on us, He chose us, He predestined us. In time, He calls us, He justifies us, and then eventually, in the other side of time, we're going to be glorified. Everything that God has promised us, we're going to have bodies fashioned like unto His glorious body. Jesus made that clear, that God's elective purposes will be accomplished. He says, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all those He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. The ultimate end. And I want you to see this as you go back to Ephesians. The ultimate end of God's elective purposes is the glory of God. In fact, our entire salvation is destined to bring glory to God. Amen. I want you to look at something here in our text back in Ephesians. Because you have in verses 4 through 6 the work of God the Father in our salvation. And then verses 7 through 12, the work of God the Son in our salvation. And then verses 13 through 14, the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. But notice, having showed us what the work of each of the members of the Trinity have, it always ends up with the praise of His glory. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, here it is, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Drop down to verse 10. I'm just breaking in to Paul's line of thought here. Excuse me, verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Amen. And when you get down to the work of the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was a guarantee of our inheritance and the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The fact that God in His grace rescued hell-deserving sinners by giving His own Son as a ransom for them means that we should be praised in the glory of His grace. It was His sovereign grace and His sovereign grace alone that saved us. Therefore, any concept of salvation that robs God of any of His glory is a false concept of salvation. Securing the praise is the goal of His choosing us before the foundation of the world. This is the only consistent end to which that doctrine should flow. Since it is all of God and all of His grace, the great end of unconditional election is the praise of the glory of God's grace. Now, just this aspect of sovereign grace, if properly understood, staggers the imagination. I just tried to think of this. We can't because our minds are, at least my mind's not that big. The phrase, as the elect of God, means that that all those who are the new man, as spoken here in Colossians 3, enjoys the privilege because you are the elect of God. God, out of the whole of mankind, before He ever created the heavens and the earth, chose certain ones to be saved. If you are saved this morning, it's because God knew you and chose you to be saved before He created the heavens and the earth. Mick, are you saved here this morning?
I believe so.
Do you know He knew you before He created the heavens and the earth?
I do now.
And He said... And He chose to set His love on you and predetermine that you would be saved sometime in time. Praise God. I mean, that's fantastic. That's fantastic. And it wasn't because He saw something in you or me that moved Him to choose us. He chose us according to the good pleasure of His will, which He purchased in His purpose in Himself. The end of it all is the praise of His glory, the praise of the glory of His grace.
Amen.
Secondly, the text says we have been set apart by God. Look at the next word. And we need, excuse me, let's go back to Colossians. Colossians 3. I haven't preached on that in a long time. It felt good to, you know, to refresh our memory about that. It's good to refresh our memory. People say, why do you call it sovereign grace? Because our salvation is all of sovereign grace. He did it all. I wanted the title of our church to mean something. So that's what it means. You have been set apart. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy. The word is, and I don't usually use the Greek terms because it don't mean nothing to you or to me. But I use it simply because it's translated in different ways. Hagiosmos means holy. It also means sanctified, but it also means, it's translated, saints. Look at chapter 1 of this very epistle. Verse 2, to the saints, to the hagiosmos, and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, the set apart ones. He chose us. And then by His grace, and there's a lot of things missing between His choice and us being set apart, but we're going to deal with what we have here. He set us apart. In choosing us to be saved, He set us apart from sinfulness to holiness. We have been supernaturally set apart and separated from sin, from the world. Saints are, in a sense, a distinctive trophies of God's amazing mercy and grace. This is referred to in theological terms, and I hope I'm not losing here, positional holiness. There's practical holiness, which we are to pursue because we still sin. But in God's eyes, positionally, we are holy. We have been set apart. This means, as we saw in the previous message, the perfect holiness of Christ is applied to us. His perfect holiness is given to us. This is called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Remember what Jeremiah said? The Lord, our righteousness. That's the sovereign act of God's grace, wherein the perfect holiness of God in Christ is credited to the account of the believer when they come to faith, and it forms the basis of their justifications. God's holiness is given to us. In a sense, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Carol, I hope you don't mind me doing this, but when Craig and I went to see your mom, and she finally had her mind open to the truth of the gospel, and she asked the Lord to save her, Craig took off his jacket and put it on her and tried to illustrate to her that you're now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The Lord doesn't see your sin as far as your position is concerned. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. The blood of Jesus has taken away all your sin, and the robe of righteousness of Christ is wrapped around you, and Christ now is able to say, you're justified in my sight. God took the punishment that was due us and put it on Jesus. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even though he was completely sinless, he also took all the righteousness of Jesus and placed it upon us. I realize in our daily life it don't seem like that, but in our position, this is true. John MacArthur said, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner. He brought him, the sinless one, to be the substitute for sinners. Put it another way, God killed Jesus with his wrath over our sin instead of doing it to us. To put it another way, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life, To put it another way, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin we ever committed, to every person who would ever believe throughout all human history. Just remember, he laid upon him the iniquity of everyone he chose on Christ. He treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who will ever believe throughout human history, though he committed no sin. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5, please. I love this text. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read it and then we'll speak about it. Remember, we're dealing with the whole issue that we have been set apart. I'm trying to explain what that means, at least positionally. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Jump down to verse 21. For God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Look at this fantastic statement. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin for us who knew no sin, but then there's the other side. That we might be looked upon by God as having his own righteousness. Having God's righteousness. We're righteous as Christ, righteous as God, who himself bore our sins on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed, 1 Peter 2:24. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going too fast because I'm losing myself here. But look at that phrase, that we might become the righteousness of God. I don't even know how to expand on that. It's just so mind-boggling. We will become as righteous as God is, positionally, not in practical terms. I'm not righteous, you're not righteous. We know that. But then again, Christ was not a sinner, but God treated him as a sinner. And although I'm not righteous, God treats me as if I am righteous. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived my life, and now he treats me as if I lived Jesus' life. What a startling truth. No other religion in the world teaches this great truth. Every other religious system, it's works. You gotta do this, you gotta do that, you gotta do this. Christ did it all on the cross. And it's given to us as a free gift. We can't work for it. All our works are as filthy rags as far as God is concerned. This righteousness is that what justifies us, it satisfies the demands of the law. I'm just going to skip over some of the things. We'll run out of time. Donald Gray Ballenhouse said, "Our God is a demanding God, an exigent God. His very nature demands of him that he demand of us more than we can supply. The requirement of his holiness is a holiness equal to his own. He could never accept human holiness as a compromising payment. Perfection demands perfection. This is why salvation must be of grace and why works are not sufficient." And I like this. "The glory of God's grace is that our God is not only a demanding God, but he's a supplying God. Never has he required anything of us that he has not furnished us as a gift of his grace. The demand of holiness has been fully met by that which is found in Christ Jesus."
Amen.
I'm going to read very quickly Isaiah 61:10. You can write that down. Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness." As saints, we are to live differently than the world, which is a passing away. As being made new and holy, we are to begin to try by God's grace to live holy. And that's what Paul talks about here in the next portion of our text here in Colossians 3. But there's one other thing, one other blessing in this text I want us to consider. Go back to Colossians, please, if you would. The next word is beloved. We are beloved by God. Verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." It's in the perfect tense, which signifies that which is completed in the past and continues on and on. It speaks of the permanence and enduring quality of God's love for us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us while we were enemies. His love doesn't ebb and flow like ours does.
Amen.
Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Election is not a cold, fatalistic doctrine. On the contrary, it's based on God's incomprehensible love for His elect. His elective purposes were the result of His love. In love, having predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's love, the love at Calvary, a love that denies self for the benefits of the objects of their love. God loved us so much. Those of you who have children, would you give up your child not only for someone else? We may lay down our own life for somebody. That's possible. We might just do that. But there's no way I'm going to give up the life of my children or my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren for somebody else, especially if those people hated me. But that's exactly what our God did. He gave up His own Son for those who hated Him, for those who were His enemy. God's love cannot be measured. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians, if you would, please. Then I'm going to draw some application. Paul's going to, as if he's trying to measure, using various dimensions, the love of Christ. And he just, this is part of his prayer for the saints at Ephesus. He says in verse 18, that may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and height. And it's like he gives up to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. We can't comprehend it. Elect, holy, beloved. If you're saved here this morning, remember that it's all because of God's amazing and sovereign grace. If I haven't made that clear, I haven't made anything clear. He knew you before He created the heavens and the earth. He loved you before He created the heavens and the earth. And there was nothing in you that caused Him to love you. We were repulsive to God. But He loved us because He chose to love us. He chose you to be saved before He created the heavens and the earth. According to Revelation, He took your name and wrote it in the Lamb's Book of Life before the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. He predetermined, He predestined you to be saved before He created the heavens and the earth. He called you with a calling that always results in the salvation of His elect. He made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He gave you the gifts of faith and repentance. He declared you justified in His sight because of the redemptive work of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. You've been adopted into His family. He's given you the Holy Spirit. God Himself dwells in you. Amen. And He promised that He will complete the work that He's begun in you. He will give you an immortal body fashioned like unto His glorious body. And one day He's going to take us to be with Him forever. That's all I'm going to hear. Come on! You're all right. But just think about those things and just let your mind wander on them and say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen. What a marvelous God. And I'm here today and I'm saved simply because of His grace and His grace alone. Amen. To those who are not saved here this morning, the same God offers you the free gift of salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever recognizes that they are a sinner, and that you come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for sinners, if you come to God and call upon Him, He'll save you. He'll never turn away the cry of a needy sinner. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer.